morning. Let's pray before we start in Colossians chapter 2. Lord, I just thank you for this time together. Lord, we can meet together, we can praise your name, we can learn of you, read your word. I pray, Lord, you bring clarity to the word and what we need to hear. You'd open our ears and you'd help me, Lord, to share in an organized fashion and by the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to work through mainly from verse 8 to 23, right to the end. But I just want to start in verse 6. As Greg finished off there last week, and it was a really good truth. It says, as you therefore, this is Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So as we've received Christ, so walk in him. How do we receive him? We receive him by faith. How are we supposed to walk? We need to walk by faith. I like how the Living Bible says this. It says, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Just as we trusted him to save us, forgive us of our transgression, we can trust him to give us the grace in every situation to help us in our time of need. And also, as we walk in faith, it says we receive the Christ, we're supposed to walk in him in obedience to the faith. So it's important to walk in faith, in obedience to the faith, and know that he can help us in with each day's problems. So in verse 8 is kind of the anchor verse for the rest of the passage. It says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So there was various philosophies that were swirling around in that time, and I'm going to touch on a few of them. And then through verse 9 through 23, he's refuting these philosophies. So first, when we think of philosophy, the word actually means love of wisdom. So you think, well, that sounds, you know, if we love the wisdom of God, that sounds like it could be a good thing. Philo means love, Sophia means wisdom. It's the love of worldly wisdom. Speaking about in this passage, as Paul's saying, is beware of these empty philosophies where we love worldly wisdom, where we're trying to learn some new thing all the time. Or, you know, there is a group in the Acts in, let's see here in Acts, I think it's in 17. Says when Paul was in Athens, and he says in 17 verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So we have to be aware of this love of earthly wisdom, trying to even listen to things and so just to gain wisdom for ourselves to boast in. You know, the wisdom of God is first pure and peaceable and willing to yield, and it's full of good fruit, as it talks about in James. That's the wisdom of God. The wisdom of men is just full of pride, selfishness, greed. I remember when I was a youth with a mission, YWAM, there was a certain person there that was always trying to talk so abstract and you know, just trying to be kind of philosophical and wise, but it just led to death and emptiness. So we have to be careful about what type of wisdom we're seeking. We need the wisdom of God, not just to listen to a bunch of messages just to gain some worldly wisdom or stray away from the Word of God. Even years ago, when you know we read in Jude and it talks about you know in what Enoch quotes, and we're like, where does Enoch quote that? You know, it says Enoch says this. You know, the Lord will come with 10,000s of his angels or so on, and it's like, well, Enoch said it. You know, so we look, you know, or do a research, and oh, there's a book of Enoch somewhere, and now, you know, we start reading it and thinking that it's like the Bible, right? It's the book of Enoch. Meanwhile, it has some really wonky stuff in it. You know, you can get strayed trying to gain some knowledge and some wisdom and go here and go there and this person, that person, but meanwhile, it strays us from the simplicity of the gospel and pure devotion from Christ. So there are some various philosophies of the day which Paul is speaking about here. And one of them was a Greek philosophy, Gnosticism. I don't want to get too much into all this, but it's basically they believed in this kind of hidden knowledge was the path of salvation. You got to just find this knowledge. And they taught that the material world was evil and created by a lesser deity. So then some Gnostics denied Christ's full deity or humanity. So that salvation was not through faith, but through some special hidden knowledge that only the elite few can attain. Right? And there was this part of Gnosticism that, so some Gnostics practiced asceticism, which is severe self-denial. Right, so severe self-control, self-denial, and anything comfortable, they would sleep on a hard floor. And you see that even in some religions today, you know, in different things where you can't even sleep on a bed. You have to sleep on the hard floor and, you know, you can't eat anything that would be enjoyable. And the problem is that they make it religious. This is making them more holy. You know, so the body itself is evil, so I have to, you know, punish the body. And then the other extreme was, the vision of this Gnosticism was, some did that, and then others said, okay, well, the body, it's all about the soul, so the body didn't really, it was evil, so you could kind of live in the flesh, you could practice extreme immorality, and you know, there was temple prostitutes and all these things, and that, you know, you could do that in the body because it was the spirit that mattered. So there was that type of teaching. And with that teaching, of course, then came, well, since Christ, if he was a man in the body, then he couldn't have been God, you know. And Christ, I mean, Paul talks about then saying, you know, through Christ, everything was created. And in the next verse, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So he's refuting this idea that Christ was a lesser deity or as a human, as a man, he was not God. Christ was God. He was the Son of God, and he was the Son of Man. And all the fullness dwelt in him. So as we go through, we'll, in the later part of chapter 2, he really is talking about, you can see how this kind of asceticism, that's a big word for just harsh treatment or discipline of the body, comes through. And I'll skip there because it ties in, where it says in verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Don't touch this, don't taste that, don't handle that, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, and there's a false humility and neglect of the body, but there's no value against the indulgence of the flesh. You know, you can sleep on a hard floor, you can avoid eating ice cream and so on all your life, and you cannot be spiritual. Okay, if you want to avoid certain foods for health reasons, don't call it religious. Don't say it's going to make me holy. It has nothing to do with holiness. It has to do with if you're doing that, it has to do with maybe you want to be a little more healthy or so on. But don't say it's going to make you more holy. You know, do not taste, do not touch. I can't do that, can't do that. I'm not talking about sinful things, right? The Bible talks about many, many things that we need to avoid, worldly things that we have to avoid. I'm not talking about these things. I'm talking about things that are, you know, lawful things that someone would avoid because they think it's going to make them more spiritual or more holy. But these things, when you do that and it's not based in being led by the Spirit of God and in faith, all it is a false humility. So when you think of false humility and true, genuine humility, what are some characteristics of what a false humility is going to lead to? Well, false humility is actually full of pride. There's no actual humility in false humility. It's focused on self. The person who has a false humility is actually, God resists that person. They're not going to receive grace. It leads to death and guilt. There's no vindication there. Someone who's truly humble, instead of being focused on self, their focus is on Christ, focuses on the Father. It gives God the glory versus receiving glory for self. It produces a freedom from sin. You know, someone who has a false humility will never be free from sin. None of those things produce life. A true humility focuses on others, focuses on Christ and others, not on self. And a dependency on God versus a dependency on what I can do in my works. So we have to be careful about falling into that kind of false humility type of thing. And, you know, I have to admit I fell into it. You know, when I came to the Lord within the first few years, you know, to a degree, other brothers fell into it a little bit deeper, where, you know, you feel even like, okay, I'm more spiritual because I got a headache and I'm not going to take Tylenol, so I'm more spiritual because that's, you know, taking medicine and trusting in these things, you know, that's not from the Lord. I got to trust the Lord's going to heal me. So I have more faith now. I called it faith. That's not spirituality. Right, so now I can get a little puffed up. Okay, I'm more spiritual, so I'm going to avoid, you know, this type of food and so on. Or, you know, I'm going to trust that the Lord's going to wake me up. I don't need an alarm clock because, you know, I'm going to be led by a spirit. And if I wake up at 2 in the morning, I have to go to the bathroom. And I got to stay up and pray because, the Lord woke me up for a reason. You know, we want to be led by a spirit. But you see how you can get under this bondage that leads to death, and it's just boasting then. Then I can tell brothers I got up at 3 in the morning and I had a little prayer session, right? You see, the motive is off. So the other philosophy, see, there was Greek philosophy, but the Jews fell under these things too, this love of worldly wisdom. And part of it is just being under that Jewish legalism, right? So the legalism says you got to follow these old commands, these Old Testament laws and rituals, and, you know, we're going to live by them, and that's our righteousness. You know, we practice these things, and then we're righteous by them. And he addresses that in verse 16, you can see, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." You see, so he's saying, you know what, there's freedom. Don't let people judge you in food. You know, like, you know, there was laws about don't eat pork, right? Don't let no one judge you if you eat that. Let no one judge you if you regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, certain Sabbaths, if you don't, you know, aren't practicing those, don't let anyone judge you. That's not what makes you holy and righteous. So what is it then? What makes us righteous? Let's read in Romans chapter 3. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So to all and on all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. See, he's the justifier of all who have faith in him. That's how we're righteous. That is, you know, I heard this example. When you think of the church of God, there's the foundation and then there's the structure. Right? The foundation and a structure. What is the foundation? No other foundation can anyone lay but that which is Jesus Christ. The foundation is being justified by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our sins can be forgiven. That's where everything starts. That's the foundation. And so Paul's addressing these people. He's saying, you know what? It's not about what food you eat. It's not about whether you celebrate new moons or Sabbaths. That's not going to forgive your sins. It's not about do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. That's not going to make you holy one bit. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can wipe away that handwriting of requirements that was against us. That's the foundation. You see, I want to expand a little bit about this, because it says in Isaiah 64, verse 6, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So anything we do, our own righteousness, it's filthy. The only way we can come to the Father is through Jesus Christ. He made a way through the veil, as we talked about on Friday. It's through the blood of Jesus. Now, when we come to him through the blood of Jesus, now I want to read something in Revelation chapter, I think it's here, let me find it here, 19, sorry, Revelation 19. Now, this might seem contradictory to what I'm saying, but it's actually building up. When we're talking about the foundation and the structure, the foundation is the blood of Jesus, faith in him. Now we're talking about the structure. So Revelation 19, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So you know we're not married to Christ right now. When Christ comes, that's when the marriage takes place. We are betrothed, we are engaged, right? We are preparing. We're preparing ourselves. It says, "And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So you say, this sounds contrary. We're talking about, works here now and acts. And did you know that our fine linen is going to be our righteous acts? How we lived, how we walked in this world. So how does that relate to what we're talking about and not falling under these legalistic tendencies of works and do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. See, our acceptance before God has nothing to do with what we do. Our acceptance is by faith and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're accepted before God. Now, as a child of God, how are we going to live? Because our fine linen, clean and bright, is the righteous acts of the saint. Is our fine linen clean and bright? Is that the way we're living and walking in righteousness? As you've received Christ, so walk in him. Receive him by faith. Walk by faith and in obedience. Rooted in the, I'm going to tie this in, rooted in the forgiveness and the blood of Jesus, that being the foundation of Christ, and built up, walking daily in faith and in obedience to his word. That's how we're built up. Let's look at Luke chapter 14, how we're going to be a disciple. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish? Lest after he has laid the foundation, here's the foundation we're talking about here. After he's laid the foundation, all who see it, he's not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. He laid the foundation of Christ. Then after, he didn't live according to the word of God. You see, and you know what it leads to in verse 33? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he never became a disciple. He laid the foundation and never became a disciple. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. But once we lay the foundation of Jesus Christ, we have to walk in him. Walk in faith, walk in obedience, knowing that just as he was able to save us from our past sins, he's able to help us through every problem and trial and save us from every future sin, to keep us from stumbling and falling. And if we stumble, we have an advocate. We have Jesus Christ the righteous, who's able to help, who's able to deliver, save. He's always interceding for us. I like what Greg shared on Friday. I have a message he listened to, and it really ties into verse 23. I'll read verse 23 again in Colossians 2:23. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Okay, so self-made religion, self-abasement, it doesn't honor God, but it honors our own pride. It results in a false humility. So in one version it says it provides no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Another version says it lacks any value in restraining from sensual indulgence. So Greg shared how in Psalm 39, David was saying he had to put a muzzle on his mouth to keep him from talking. And this kind of this outward thing, a muzzle you put on an animal to prevent them from, you know, biting and so on and attacking. He had to put this on his mouth to restrain him, but it says inwardly he was hot and he was just riled up. So he wasn't saying anything, but he was just hot on the inside and he just wanted to. That's a picture of kind of that restraining from the outside. But in the new covenant, there's a change of heart where the restraining happens within, where there's a character change, where we become more like Jesus, where we're not going to just become so angry on the inside. And so, yes, if we become angry on the inside, the first step is, let's keep our mouth closed. We need a muzzle until we become a new creation, where there's a heart change, where we don't just kind of get irritated and angry at everything all the time. We don't get bitter and upset and always want to be acting out and lashing out. So I heard one brother say, okay, yeah, it's better to be under a law than under no law. Under no law, you're just living under restraint and everything. Under a law, at least you know what you shouldn't do, but you just can't do it, and things come out and you don't like it. But then when you come to Christ, you come out from that law and you come under the law of Christ. It's like a new law. The law of Christ, the law of love, the law of liberty, where we're changed inwardly. And we're going to talk about that now in Colossians 2 and into this section. I'm saving this section kind of for the last, because the first part about these philosophies ties into that latter part. This here also ties in from verse 11 to 15. I'm going to end in that section. He's talking about circumcision, and again, it's that Jewish legalism where it says, okay, if I get circumcised outwardly, I'm good. I'm a Jew. I'm a child of God, a child of Abraham, so to speak. So what he's saying here is, let's read verse 11 through 15. We'll read that section. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In him you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. You know, do you know who commanded Abraham to be circumcised? It was God. It wasn't the thing he made up. But it was to be done after, right? It was a sign after the true covenant had already taken place. It was a sign of the covenant that had taken place. So those who are, everyone who is a Jew needs to be circumcised, this outward thing. And there was a lot of pressure even in the, through the Acts. There was a lot of pressure that should these people be circumcised or not, and so on. No, that's the law. But there is an important meaning about what that meant. What in the world does circumcision mean? What does it mean spiritually? See, here, and it says, a circumcision made without hands. He's saying this is not a natural circumcision. This one is made without hands. And you know that even in the Old Covenant, the desire of the Lord to his people was, and he addresses it a couple times. He says in Deuteronomy 10:16, you don't have to turn there, Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise the foreskins of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You see how he's saying, you guys need to peel off that hardness of heart and get a new heart and stop being stubborn and rebellious, stiff-necked. Stiff-necked is stubborn. Circumcise the foreskins of your heart and don't be stubborn anymore. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, he also talks about circumcise your heart. He says, I will circumcise your hearts and you will love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's almost speaking of the shadow, like that circumcision is a shadow of the things to come in that new covenant which we're living in now. We can live in now by faith in Christ. So in Romans chapter 2, verse 26, it says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So we see then that an uncircumcised heart is rebellious, doesn't love God, right? It's stubborn. So what then is he talking about here? In him, you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. It's not putting off the natural body. It's putting off the body of the flesh, and it's a circumcision of Christ. If we're in Christ, we have a circumcision of Christ. And now it tells you what this is. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God. You being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him and have forgiven you all trespasses. See, when you're dead in your trespasses and you're dead in your sins, your heart is uncircumcised. But when you're alive with Christ, you're forgiven all your sins and you have a heart that is circumcised. And in Romans chapter 6, it explains what this is. The body of the sins of the flesh. What is that? In Romans 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of the sins, the old man, that the body of sin might be done away with. That's it. That's the circumcision of the heart. The body of sin, the old man. The old man is crucified with Christ. That's the circumcision. And what does that result in? That we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. See, when we're born with an old man. Every child, one day old, has this old man. And we all need to be crucified with Christ. So as Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in this body, I live for him and not for myself. So that ties into, you know, David, they couldn't die to the old man because that happened at the cross. Jesus made a way for us to be, through faith, to die to this old man that causes us to be a slave and under bondage to sin. And that's why he had to put a muzzle on and restrain, and that's why the Lord made these laws to try and restrain them from completely giving themselves over to all this immorality. And so they tried and tried and tried. But it says the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. So the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the trying and failing in our own strength is for one reason. So that you'll see that we are wicked and that we need a Savior. So it's so nice to see, like, to tie this in, this circumcision is that old man being crucified with Christ. And then, so we see here, there's a few truths. I was listening to your brother, and he talks about four truths here being described in this section. The first truth here we see in verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Jesus died for our sins. He freed us from the guilt of sin on the cross. He's forgiven us of all our transgressions and all our trespasses. That's the foundation through faith. The second one I just talked about is that our old man is crucified with Christ on the cross. He made a way through the cross. And by faith, we also, it says, we are buried with him in baptism and raised with him in resurrection life. So what Jesus did here on the cross, he made a way for our old man to be crucified with him. So that the desire to sin and slavery to sin might be done away with. So that now it's not like when our old man's crucified, we now have a choice. Before we were a slave, You know, that old man just kept us in bondage. We just could not stop sinning. But now that the old man's crucified, we have a choice. And that's why it says after Romans 6, verse 6, and it goes on, it says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do you see now, there's before we couldn't help but let sin reign when the old man ruling. But now, don't let sin reign. There is a choice, and the choice is humble ourselves, run boldly to the throne of grace so we can find help in time of need. Don't let sin reign, that you should obey in its lust. We have a choice not to obey the lust. We still have a flesh. We still have these, because we're in the world, and we, you know, these lustful desires can still be there. But when our old man is crucified, we're not a slave to them. And we rather have the attitude of, I don't want to sin ever again. I don't want to do this ever again. Lord, help me. I hate this. I don't want to do this anymore. Versus, I'm a slave of it. I like it, and I'll continue. I'll continue in it. Our heart changes to say, you know what? I don't want to do this anymore. So what happened also on the cross is there is a freedom from the curse of the law. You can read that in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law, you're under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. So everyone who tries to be holy through all these regulations, they're under a curse. Because you have to do everything according to the law perfectly. And it's impossible. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law. That no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Right? So the law is not of faith, but it's like, okay, if I can do all this, then I'll live. If I can just do all the thousands of things that have been laid out, then I'll live, but I can't do it. But in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. There we see, he hung on a tree. He took the curse. And the last thing that there he did on the cross is he destroyed the power of Satan. I shared on this about 9 months ago. It seemed like just yesterday. Time flies, but he destroyed the power of Satan. He disarmed the principalities and powers. Right? In verse 15, disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So he took away Satan's weapons. Satan's not dead. He's not dead. But when we are child of God, and we are picking up our cross, every day being a disciple, Satan is rendered powerless against us. His weapons have been taken away. And I just want to read this in Genesis chapter 3. This is a prophecy about what Jesus was going to do. And in him, when we are in him, we are also doing this. Look at this in verse 15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's talking to the serpent. He's talking to that snake, Satan. He shall bruise your head. That's Christ. There's Christ right there in Genesis 3. Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's how he's crushing Satan's head. That's how he crushed Satan's head on the cross. When you crush the head, they become paralyzed, right? Powerless. And as long as that heel is on the head, Satan's powerless. So that's what Jesus did on the cross. Is he powerless to everyone who's not in Christ? No, he's got a lot of power over the world. You can see it all around us in the community here and in the world. Satan's got a lot of power and authority that you know, people have given him because they've given them their will over to and their life over to Satan. And he controls them and they do what he wants them to do. But when we, by faith, accept Christ, and then we walk in him in faith, and we become a disciple of him, and our dress and our fine linen are the righteous acts of the saints through faith, Satan has no power against us, no authority. He's been defeated, disarmed, rendered powerless, and paralyzed. As long as we are picking up our cross, if we lay down our cross one day, and we just, you know, live according to our own will, then Satan has power. But when we pick up our cross, and in Christ, then we get that our heel upon his head and crush his head. And that's where we have to keep it. And we keep it there by picking up our cross every day and living in faith and obedience to the Lord Jesus. He's given us the authority in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to crush Satan's head. He did it first of all, and now when we're in him, we are raised together with him, and Satan doesn't have power over us. So there's another powerful truth in that passage. Jesus died for our sins, forgave us our transgression. Our old man was crucified with him through the circumcision of Christ. We're free from the curse of the law and death, and he destroyed the power of Satan and rendered him powerless and took away his weapons, made a public spectacle of them. I hope this encourages us where we can be victorious in the Lord. We don't fall under the philosophy and love of worldly wisdom. I just want to finish with in Luke. Let me see here, actually. It's in Luke 18. Verse 9 to 14. I think it summarizes a lot of what we talked about well. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you. I am not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector over here beside me here. You know, I fast twice a week. I discipline my body. I do some harsh treatment against myself, and I say it's righteous. I give tithes of all that I possess. All those things are good that he's doing. We should be generous. We should, this, Jesus says, when you fast, you know, don't be like the Pharisees who make a show of it, but instead, you know, wash your face and put, you know, comb your hair and don't make it look like you're fasting. This man thought he was, you could see the pride, right? The pride in his heart because of the things that he was doing. That was a false humility. That's someone who's living under those, making himself holy through his works. And the tax collector, he's standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, that tax collector, he recognized his own sin, and he recognized he needed Jesus. He needed a Savior. He needed to be forgiven. And he was calling on the name of the Lord, and that man went home justified. And you can't be justified by works. You have to be justified by faith. That man had faith. So I hope that encourages us to walk in faith, to know the power that what Jesus did on the cross, that our old man can be crucified with Christ. That it's no longer us who live, but Christ that lives in us. And everything we do for the glory of God, not for the glory of self.